Well, this evening, in our evening services, we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking again this evening at Nehemiah. And our brother Harry read the entire chapter. And that's what we're going to seek to look at this evening, the entire chapter. It's really a large portion of the narrative that we're going to be looking at. And we're going to consider the subject, burden for ministry. And I pray each one of us this evening would be burdened for a particular ministry, whatever it may be within the local church. I pray that the Lord would burden us this evening from Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, I want to begin with a quote from Winston Churchill. And Churchill had this famous speech when it was a time of chaos and the future looked dark and it looked bleak across Europe and across the world. And Winston Churchill said the following to the House of Commons. He said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, and tears and sweat." What is our aim? Churchill says, "It is victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terrors, victory however long, and victory however hard the road may be." I wonder if we have that mindset as believers in Jesus Christ and members of a local church. Do we say, as Churchill said in a redeemed sense, that we will labor for the glory of God in His church with blood and toil and tears and sweat? Why? Because victory is ours. Not because of ourselves, but because of the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ bought and accomplished at the cross. We see that our Lord Jesus Christ will receive the full reward of His suffering. That the Lord Jesus Christ purchased a people from every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and nation, and they will come to know the knowledge of His grace. And our task as a church is to advance that gospel, knowing with full confidence that the Lord will indeed draw in His sheep as we proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So will we, like Churchill and his work, and us with a great work before us, will we put our hand to the plow and seek to work in the kingdom of God? Will we be like Nehemiah, who pressed on with blood and toils and tears that he had in the game? Now, why do I begin that way? Well, we saw in chapter 1 that Nehemiah really went forward in this task of building back Jerusalem with tears, with toil and with pain. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way down to verse 11, that Nehemiah, when he saw the state of Jerusalem after being brought out of Babylonian captivity, he was grieved. He felt the weight of what their sin brought upon themselves, what their covenant-breaking sin brought about. It brought Babylonian captivity, and not only that, but we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that the city of Jerusalem is in great trouble. There's shame. Nehemiah says the walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed. This is the place where Israel met with their covenant Lord and worshiped Him. And so they're coming back and they're in great trouble. Things are destroyed. And Nehemiah, we saw last week, what did he do? He responded with tears of prayer. Verse 4 and onward, he continued to weep and mourn for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we saw that he worships God. He confesses his sins and the sins of God's people. And then what did he do? He pled the promises of God. Now, what is happening this week? Well, we notice in chapter 1, verse 11, it ends a little weirdly. Notice that last phrase there. After this wonderful prayer, Nehemiah says, "Now, I was a cupbearer to the king." A cupbearer to the Persian king. Why does Nehemiah begin there? After he has this wonderful Christ and God glorifying prayer, why does he begin with this statement? I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, let's think of this for a moment. What was the duty of a cupbearer in ancient Near Eastern history? Well, the cupbearer was one who was to guard the cup of the king. The king would have some wine in his cup, and the cupbearer was to guard that cup against someone poisoning that cup. And so often the cupbearer would really risk his life for the sake of the king. He would taste it and make sure that there was no poison, and if there was poison, he would be taken out, but the king would be spared. Now there's significance to this role because a cupbearer was one who had to have ultimate integrity. He couldn't be a sneaky salesman. He had to have integrity, and he had to be one who was thoroughly trustworthy to the king. He was one that is to work closely with the king, and he was to be one that is trustworthy to the Persian king in this context. And so in chapter 2, we see really the relationship between Nehemiah, the cupbearer, to the king of Persia. And we see that Nehemiah, he's not content with just staying in that position as a cupbearer, but he sees something far greater, this greater mission to advance the kingdom of God. And Nehemiah is this man who's burdened for the work of God in chapter 2. So as we begin, I want us to consider three things from Nehemiah chapter 2. And really, it's all under that large heading, are you burdened for ministry? Do you see that there's a task before us, both in this city and within our church context? Will we be burdened for the work before us? Well, number one, I want us to consider first in verse 1 to verse 8 in chapter 2, the powerful hand of God. Let's consider the powerful hand of God. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2 what is taking place. We see that Nehemiah here is fulfilling his role as the cupbearer to the king. And notice what the text says in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, Nehemiah says, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. So he's fulfilling his role as the cupbearer. He tasted it. There's no poison. He takes it to the king. And notice what he says after that. He says, now I had not been sad in his presence. Now, the cupbearer was to be happy in the king's presence, because if the cupbearer looked a little sad, the king would think that there's something in his cup and it would cause stress. And so Nehemiah says that there hadn't been a point in my whole experience as the cupbearer up until this point when I was sad. Now, notice what happens in verse 2 to verse 3. Let's let the word of God speak. We notice the king, he sees something in Nehemiah. He sees that Nehemiah is distressed. Verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then Nehemiah said, then I was very much afraid. He didn't want to be accused that there was something wrong in the cup, that there was something that he was up to, trying to make the king sick or trying to take out the king. So Nehemiah is afraid. That's not the case. I'm not sad because there's something wrong in the cup, but I'm sad for a greater reason. And so notice what he says in verse 3. He responds to the king. I said to the king, let the king live forever. In other words, I serve the king. That's my responsibility that God's placed me under. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? Nehemiah says, this is why I'm sad. When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. That's his response. This is why I'm utterly in dismay and grieved. Because the place in which we met with God and worshipped Him in Jerusalem, it's in utter ruin. What are we going to do? There's a large task before us. If we're going to worship the covenant Lord in all His beauty and all His glory, there must be something done. And he's grieved over this. And notice what the king says in verse 4. The king said to me, what are you requesting? And notice, he goes right to prayer. What do I pray, Lord? What do I give the king? What do I request before the king? So Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He's asking the Lord for wisdom on what he ought to pray. And then notice, verse 5, this is what Nehemiah says to the king. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king in verse 6 asks Nehemiah how long that will be. And verse 7, what we see is that this journey historically would have taken about almost 6 months to get over there. It took Ezra before 6 months to get to Judah from where he was. And really the layout is that it would take about 900 miles to cover before he got to Judah. And so this is a large request. He's coming to this pagan king, the king of Persia, who held the Israelites under Babylonian captivity and persecuted them. He's going to the king who really has all authority in the human sense, and he's feared by man. And he says, let me go to Judah. Why? Because I got to rebuild the city of God. We must have a place to worship the Lord who's worthy of our praise. And it's very unlikely with that distance Nehemiah would have been back in a year. The project ultimately took 12 years to finish. And so when you look at this request, you think that's a real bold request, Nehemiah. Don't you think that that's an impossible task to really go before the king of Persia who had you guys under captivity for 70 years, who hates your God and hates the praises of him and ruined Jerusalem? Do you really think that you should go in front of that king and say that I want to go back to Judah and build back Jerusalem? That seems like an impossible task. That seems like an outrageous request. But what do we see? We see the hand of God over the earthly kings. We see that our Lord holds the king's heart in his hand and moves it wherever he wishes. So there's this bold request, but notice in verse 8, this divine blessing. Notice what happened. Verse 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, was sent that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. So he's explaining what's going to happen. And I want you to notice the last phrase here, the last sentence. After he's made this bold request and told the king what he plans to do, the text says, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And notice Nehemiah gives that marker there. Why did the king grant Nehemiah what he asked? Because the hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Because the Lord, the sovereign one, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he holds the Persian kings in his hand. That the Lord saw fit, and out of his divine purpose, that his people would have a place to praise him. And so the king's heart is turned to grant Nehemiah favor to go to Judah so that Jerusalem is built back. So you see then this divine blessing. If God was not with Nehemiah, it would have been an impossible task. If God was not with Nehemiah, it would have been an outrageous request. But Nehemiah is a man who's confident in his God, that this God I serve will receive the praise that is due his name. And this God that I serve is fulfilling his redemptive purposes. And he will bring his people into his presence for worship. And so Nehemiah here, he attributes the entire outcome to the divine providence of God, God's sovereign hand. Now let's stop there for a moment and consider our day. What can we learn from this? Well, the same is true with the people of God. The good hand of our God is upon the people of God. He's upon you, Christian. We look at the times in our day and we say, well, we can have outrageous hopes and dreams. Don't you long to see sinners saved in Burlington? Don't you long for the most wicked man? Don't you long for our prime minister who blasphemes God? Don't you long for him to receive salvation? We pray that. But do we know the Lord can do that? Do we know that the Lord's hand is on the king's heart? He can turn it wherever he wishes. No, nothing is impossible for God. We serve the God who makes all things are possible for him in accordance with his nature and his will. And so do we attempt great things for God like Nehemiah, bringing bold prayers before God, knowing that he can do it and answer them? And do we expect great things from God like Nehemiah? Do we know the reality that if we have God with us, all is well? John Knox says, one man plus God is always in the majority. And I really go one step further and say God and God alone is always in the majority. If God is reigning on his throne, in which he is, then we have the majority. God doesn't even need us. God can fulfill his purposes without us. Yet he delights to use empty vessels to bring glory and honor and salvation to the nation. So God and God alone, he's always in the majority. The task may be large in our day. May not be easy to live the Christian life and advance the gospel in our day and in our time. It may be a large task, but Nehemiah had a large task. He went right before the king of Persia and brought this bold prayer that I need to go to Jerusalem and build back the kingdom of God. The burden may be heavy in our day. The foes may be strong in our day. The battle may be fierce in our day. But this text shows us that if God is with you, which he is, then you're in the majority. Even bad government policy, you're in the majority if God's with you. Even in suffering, you're in the majority because God's with you. Remember Matthew 28, verse 20. What did the Lord say? After he was raised from the dead, conquering the grave, the greatest enemy, he says, "Behold, I am with you always." Always, not some days. Not on the good days, but not on the bad days. No, he says, "Behold," to his children, to the believer, "I'm with you always." Not on some occasions, but on all occasions, at all times, in every day, every hour. "I'm with you," the Lord says. And so you look at this text in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, and because of Christ and his finished work, God is with you. You have the majority in any situation. Isaiah 43, verse 2, the Lord says to his people, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." He doesn't say only in shallow waters. He says in all waters. "When you pass through the waters," no matter how deep they are, no matter how strong the current, "I am with you." That's our God. He's our guide. He's our protector. He's the ever-watchful good shepherd. He's the unfailing good shepherd. That's the powerful hand of God that is with you, Christian. And so you want to be burdened for ministry. Well, be burdened with the reality of the all-sovereign God who dwells within you. That's the first thing we get from this narrative. Now notice the second thing, the burden for the work. Nehemiah knew his God, that he was with him, but he was also burdened for something, burdened for the work. And I want you to consider that you're not in this period of history by mere coincidence. That the God of glory and the God of grace, the God who is all wise, he's placed you and I here to be his church for such a time as this. Now that's a real responsibility because the Lord has saw fit for some reason to have you today. In 2022 rather than in 1622, this is the battle that he's placed you in to serve Christ in. May we not be ashamed of that. May we not go in retreat, but may we go on forward. May we see the burden to advance in such a time as this, the gospel. What does Nehemiah show us here? Well, we see in verse 9 of verse 17, that the Lord will burden his people for ministry and for different ministries in the times in which they are living. Now, in verse 9 and verse 11, we won't read those for sake of time. But what's happening here is Nehemiah was granted request to go to Judah. And now he's in Judah and he's arrived in the land and he's scoping it out and he's seeing where they're to rebuild again. And he's considering the enemies of God around. And notice verse 12. Notice this burden that the Lord put on Nehemiah's heart. And at first he didn't tell others about this burden, but there was a burden nonetheless. Verse 12. He says, "Then I rose," once he was in Jerusalem, "I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." He didn't disclose it to the public, but nonetheless, there was a burden that the Lord put upon Nehemiah's heart for the work that was to be done in Jerusalem. This burden was placed by God himself. Literally, the word put, it means that God personally gave Nehemiah this desire, this burden for what he would do for God. His ministry for the Lord, it was personally placed on Nehemiah by the sovereign God. He showed Nehemiah the need. We saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that Nehemiah was broken over the state of Jerusalem. He saw the sin of the people of God, and he saw the enemies of God, and he saw the need for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So he saw the need. He was gripped to serve the Lord and answer that need, and it moved him. And he saw before him in Jerusalem a harvest that was plenty. A harvest in which Nehemiah really said, like Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me to Jerusalem. If your name is to be praised in Jerusalem, send me, Lord. It is a rich harvest field." Now the question is, what burden has God put upon you, heart, for this church? I pray that God would burden you tonight for a particular ministry. God's gifted you in a certain way. There's pastoral ministry, but there's all kinds of ministries. We're all called to minister. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6 that God's people are to minister to one another. So what has the Lord burdened you with? What will you do in your day to fulfill God's kingdom? There's a much variety and different ministries that you can do. Maybe God is burdening you to develop a warm hospitality in your home. Open up your home. Serve others. Give them a warm drink on a cold night. Maybe you long to have a culture of discipleship, a culture of outreach into the community where we see broken lives transformed. What's your burden? What has God set upon your heart? I pray that God would burden you. We all have a responsibility in this. We all are one spiritual house, various gifts, various desires, various burdens, but they all work together. And so our responsibility is really to use our own gifts and find the sweet spot of our service. Yeah, you may be serving in one way, but what's your sweet spot? What really keeps you up at night and burdens you and gives you a passion to serve in the local church? We all have a sweet spot of our service, and what we want to do is to reach our full potential, as it were, really to reach full Christian maturity. And to do that, we need to have everyone's participation. We need to be burdened and pray, "Lord, burden me with something, some kind of work in your kingdom." Nehemiah was burdened, but you say, well, what causes me or what causes you to be burdened? How do I receive this burden from the Lord? Well, look with me at a New Testament passage very quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to notice how the Lord burdened the Apostle Paul for his ministry as an apostle. And as a missionary to the Gentiles, what did the Lord do to burden Paul for his ministry? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us. Now, at first glance, you'd read that and say, okay, in order for me to be controlled and consumed and burdened to serve the Lord, it has to be my love for Christ. Yes, that's true in a sense, but the grammar here in verse 14 tells us something else. Paul was controlled by the love of Christ for him. That's what it's really getting at. That the love of Christ for me, that's what controls me. That's what spurs me on. And give me great hope and great zeal in God's household, Corinthians. It's Christ's love for me. Not that he died for an unknown mass of people, but that he died for me. And he suffered for me. And his love never wavers to me. That's what burdened Paul. That's what controlled his life. Not Paul's love for Christ here, but he's saying Christ's love for me. That's what controlled me and gave me the zeal to serve the Lord, that if he did such for me, and he deserves my all, that he deserves every ounce, every fiber, all my thoughts, all my deeds, everything should go to him because he did such for me. So what will burden you? What's your motivation for serving Jesus Christ in this day and in this church? Your motivation is Christ's love for you. Why is that? Because our love for Christ is mutable. That means that our love for Christ changes. I may wake up tomorrow and you may wake up tomorrow and I don't feel like reading my Bible. And I don't feel like praying. And so if that's your motivation for service in Christ's household, you're going to get weary. You will get weary. And you will get burned down. And you will get discouraged. And so if that is what burdens you, then it's going to flicker out. It's going to be like a little flame that goes out. But if your motivation for service in God's household is his love for you, well, that never goes out because his love for you had no beginning. It has no end. It never changes. No matter your circumstances, our love for him, it's changeable. It's mutable. But his love for you is immutable. It never changes. He's never failed you. Think of that. You could go and list everyone in your life that has failed you. But Christ would never get on that list. The Lord would never get on that list. He's never failed you. And he has a perfect track record. He never will fail you. So if you're to be burdened, and if I'm to be burdened for the Lord's work, we need to understand that love of Christ for me, for you. That's what controls, Paul says. And it's having that knowledge that he's done that for you. And it's finding that sweet spot in the church where you identify something that you're burdened with and you take up the shovel to serve. Where do we get that idea? Well, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. This prophet was burdened for the work that the Lord set out for him. He says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 20, "There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones." In other words, if I don't fulfill what God has laid out for me, and if I don't serve the Lord in this day, there's going to be this fire burning within me, shut up in my bones. I must speak about the Lord. I must serve the Lord, whatever I do, whatever. Opening a door at the end of the service, sweeping the floor, whatever it may be. David says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness." Is that our hearts? That I just want to get to glory and be a doorkeeper. I just want to be that man on the outside and pointing others. There's the Lamb. He's beautiful. He's worthy of all your praise. Rather than being a doorkeeper, dwelling in tents of wickedness. That's what Jeremiah is getting at. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." I want that burden. I want you to have that burden. Woe to us if we don't make Christ known. If we get through the next week and see someone in need without pointing them to the only one who can heal their broken soul. We need for this hour men and women who are burdened. If our lands to be changed, if the cities to be transformed, we need to be burdened, is what Nehemiah tells us. We need men and women with no retreats, no reserves, and no regrets. We're all in ministry in this local church, and may the Lord stir us and equip us to serve in this church. So there's the powerful hand of God in chapter 2. Nehemiah has this burden for the work. And then thirdly, as we conclude, I want you to see that Nehemiah is not left on his own. He's also strengthened for the work. Now you notice back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 17. Again, Nehemiah is inspecting the state of Jerusalem. And I want you to look at verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. After he scoped the land and he sees the harvest, as it were, before him and his life's work before him. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Those with him, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come," he calls the people of God, "come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." That's his life work before him. And notice in verse 18, he shares his burden with the people of God now. Verse 18, "And I told them," Nehemiah says, of the hand of my God that he had been upon me for good. He would have told them the story. I went to the king, and the Lord so moved the king's heart that we're here today to build back Jerusalem. So he told them of the good work. The hand of the Lord is upon me. And also, he says, of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, their response to all this, let us rise up and build. And then notice, so they strengthened their hands for the good work. So Nehemiah, he tells them of what has happened. They respond in praise and join him with this burden. Let's build this wall back. Let's give the Lord a place in which he will dwell with his people in Jerusalem under this old covenant. And they strengthen themselves. See what happened here. They strengthen, verse 19, that last sentence, they strengthened their hands for the good work. This would be an impossible task if they weren't strengthened. If they did not receive the strengthening grace of the Lord, they would have fell flat on their face. So they had their priorities straight. They strengthened their hands for the work. Now the question is, how do you and I, how do we strengthen ourselves for the work? Because our knees hit each other sometimes when a conversation comes up at work and they say, are you really a Christian? Do you really believe in the Bible? Do you really think that there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that there's only two genders, male and female? And your legs, they start shaking. We feel that fear. How do we strengthen ourselves? Well, notice in chapter 8, for a moment, Nehemiah chapter 8, we find how the people of God are strengthened for the work of God. And you may pass over this text and not see it, but what does the Lord give his people to strengthen them for the work that he's burdened them with? Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, for context sake, we see that the wall here, fast forward, is built. And we notice that the Word of God is the foundation, and Ezra reads the Word of God. He's proclaiming the Word of God. The people are confessing their sin and repenting. There's this great revival. But notice what happens in verse 10. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Now we notice here, verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready for this day. For this day is holy to our Lord. And notice what he says. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, let's understand this in its context. The people are grieved over their sin. They've seen what their sin against God had brought about, the destruction of the temple. And now they realize that the temple is finally built, but it's really this 12-year period. And so they're remorsing over their sin. They're weeping and confessing their sin as the wall is dedicated and the word of God is proclaimed. There's this revival, but Nehemiah says, don't be grieved. In other words, he's saying, stop there for a moment. Look past your grief and your past sins that you're repenting for. Weep no more, as it were. God has not abandoned you. God is faithful to you. Jerusalem, the place of worship, it's built back. God is continuing to save sinners. God is continuing his redemptive purposes. He says, do not be grieved, for this reason, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That there is joy in the Lord. There's joy in his work. We should not stop there, but let's stop and finish by gazing at the Lord, gazing at who he is, and gazing at his promises, and gazing at what he will do through the people of God. The joy of our Lord is your strength. So you want to be strengthened for the work before you, for the work before us. We think of a new ministry here, all the ministries starting up. It can be intimidating. What's going to happen next in the next couple of months? Will there be more lockdowns? Will this happen? All these things that can bring doubt and discouragement. But how do we strengthen our soul? Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord. Let's think of that for a moment. There is joy, eternal joy. Joy in the Lord. joy that is not based on your circumstances, but joy that is unshakable and joy that is fixed. What is that joy? Well, the joy of the Lord is knowing God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know me, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is eternal life, knowing God, the joy of walking with God. That's your strength, that you have access to God. The person next to you may not know what you're going through. Your coworker may say something discouraging to you tomorrow. What do? So you're not grieved by your frailty and the remaining sin that is within us. What do? Remember the joy that is in the Lord. Joy in knowing him, walking with him. What else? Joy of his pardoning mercies. Think of that. That there is true joy in knowing the joys of sins forgiven. Think of Pilgrim Progress, the Christian. He had this big burden on his back. And imagine that scene as he's climbing up that hill. And he gazes upon the cross. And he sees this pardoning mercy free to any sinner. And this burden falls off his back. Well, there's joy in sins forgiven that we know of as Christians. There's joy in his presence. The psalmist says that in your presence there is fullness of joy. There's joy in embracing his commands. All that he commands in his word is right and good and loving. And so to embrace his commands, there's joy in walking in obedience to the Lord. There's joy in making him known. We see that this joy, this strength that we have is in the Lord, not in yourself. The world will tell you tomorrow on a commercial, look within. Find your inner self. Find your inner person. And when you do that, there's 12 steps to trying to achieve joy and fulfillment in your life. You're not going to find that in any person. You're not going to find that looking within. Nehemiah says there's joy. Joy in the Lord. Joy of the Lord. That's where your strength is. So all of your joy, Christian, it's found in your God. He's the source of your joy. Your joy is found in the fountain of all joy. His fountain of joy, as it were, is an infinite fountain. It's this infinite well of true and everlasting joy, an infinite supply of joy and grace for your day. Drink deeply of him. Know him. Walk with him. Christ carries your burdens, Christian. He is your strength. Isaiah says, in all your affliction, he was afflicted. And so what we see then from Nehemiah is that strength for the work, where is it found? Not in ourselves, but in our Lord. He's not done with you. He will complete the work that he began in you. He has washed you. He's given you eternal life. He will continue to work in you until that final day when you stand in his presence. And when we see him as he is, that's when we'll be glorified. And so what do to be useful in this day, to be burdened in this day? Well, we need to be more heavenly minded. People say, well, if you're too heavenly minded, if you think too much about Jesus Christ, you're going to be no earthly good. I'd argue the opposite. The more you're consumed with Jesus Christ, the more you see his beauty and his plan of redemption, the more useful you will be in this day, because you'll see the work is plenty. I mean, you look at the past 2 years, we've had more opportunities to witness to Jesus Christ than in our whole life, probably. That men and women are searching and broken with the things of this world as it goes down in a dumpster, as it were. The harvest is plentiful. And that's why Jesus says, pray unto the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. So we see then in Nehemiah 2, the powerful hand of God, the burden, the strength for the work. Will you be like Churchill and say that we will toil? We will toil this week. We will sweat this week. We will labor this week for the glory of the Lord. May it be so, brothers and sisters. And if you're not a believer, whatever your burden, however big or however small, Jesus Christ is the only one that can take that burden away. You can't find it in the world. You can't find it within you. You find cleansing from your sin at the foot of the cross. And so may you find life in Him. Let's conclude with a word of prayer and ask the Lord for help from what we've heard. Father, we do thank You for Nehemiah chapter 2. And Father, we thank You that we can be in Your kingdom, that You've redeemed us, that You've adopted us. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the work set before us in this land, that we would see the time in which You've placed us in, that we would be salt and light, that we would be burdened in the ways that You've gifted each of us to serve You with our unique gifts and our unique desires, that the church would be brought to full maturity, that the kingdom of God would advance, that sinners would come to know the glory of the Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's